Great to see you. It's great to be here. And it's great to spend a bit more time looking at this incredible book of Revelation. You may remember who was here 3 weeks ago when Mark launched the series, Beginning of Revelation. Yeah, I'm glad Mark was here. Okay, and if you remember, Mark focused on the incredible vision of Jesus, which John sees in chapter 1 of Revelation. And then 2 weeks ago, Michelle, who was here 2 weeks ago, to hear Michelle. Yeah, fantastic. She spoke about, if you remember, the letters that had been written to the seven of the churches in that area in chapters 2 and 3. So this evening, you've probably worked it out, we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5. And these two chapters act as a kind of introduction to the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, they are quite long. So you'll be pleased to hear that we're not actually going to read them all through, because that would add at least 10 minutes to my talk, which I'm sure you don't want. Instead of that, we're going to watch a short summary, a video summary of them, and then we're going to look at some key verses and pick out some key ideas together. So let's just watch this first of all.
After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God, who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with 7 wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But, it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll. Until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. After this, John has a vision.
Okay, it's quite a lot to take in there. It was quite quick. And we need to bear in mind, as Mark and Michelle mentioned before, that John uses quite poetic visual imagery to describe the glory of God and the activity taking place around him in heaven, which can sound quite strange to our ears. The key thing is the message that God intended the readers of this prophecy to grasp, and the message that he intends for us today to take from what we read. So it'd be great if you could grab your Bible, because we're going to be referring to quite a few verses as we go through, and it's on page 1236. If you haven't already got it, it's 1236 in the Bibles in front of you. Now, one of the points that Mark made a few weeks ago when he spoke on chapter 1 is that Jesus is speaking. We read about a loud voice. Do you remember the loud voice like a trumpet speaking behind John? Well, the good news is that Jesus is still speaking. In verse 1, it says, "The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Jesus is still speaking. And there's a parallel here with what happened in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, where we read that God descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to go to the top of the mountain in order to give him the Ten Commandments. God said to Moses, "Come up here." And here we read, the angel says to John, "Come up here." They They were invited to encounter God. And we too are invited to encounter God. We read here, it says, come up here and I will show you. We have an open invitation from God to meet with him. These verses record John's vision of the reign of God. And this is conveyed through the imagery of a throne room, which would have been a familiar image for John, as there are references throughout the Old Testament to God being on a throne. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In verse 2, here we read, before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. In chapter 1, remember that Jesus' face was described like the sun shining in all its brilliance. In Psalm 104, we read that the Lord wraps himself in light. And in his first letter to Timothy, Paul says that God lives in unapproachable light. It's really similar here. John describes his vision of God in verse 3 as the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald, encircled the throne. And as well as being incredibly bright, it's also noisy. We've already mentioned the voice, like the sound of a trumpet. In verse 5, we read, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, symbolizing the awesome majesty and power of God. And John describes various creatures and people surrounding the throne and bowing down and worshipping the one sitting on it. The phrase throne of God is used over 40 times in Revelation, 16 times just in these two chapters. And the point is to demonstrate clearly that God is king. What does that mean? Of course, it means that God is in charge. He has the authority, the power, the victory. He rules. He rules in world politics. Psalm 47 says, God reigns over the nations. He rules in the natural world. Psalm 96 says, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He rules in space. In 1 Chronicles 16, it says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. The Lord reigns. And he rules in time. Psalm 146 says, the Lord reigns forever, for all generations. But what does it mean if God is king in my life? Turn to the person next to you for a moment and answer the question, if God is king in someone's life, what do you think that means? Just a couple of minutes. Okay, so what do we reckon then? If God is king, what are the implications of that for us? Anyone like to go first? God is king? He's in charge. What's he in charge of? He's in charge of everything. Great. Anything else? Okay. 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 I think we can be safe that he's a good king, can't we? Okay. So God is a good king. Great. Thank you. Anything else? Yes. Great. So he's there with you wherever you go, wherever you do. Yeah, he's always there. Okay, tell us a bit more, Martin. Yeah, obedience. Okay. He started us off with obedience. What else can we... So we can't just say God's king and just get on and as we were before. That's what you mean. There's an implication. We need to respond somehow. There's some kind of response we need to give. And one response is obedience. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Okay, he doesn't impose his kingship on us. Is that what you're implying? That we choose to submit to him as king? Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Good, brilliant. So it's voluntary. Okay, do you want to tell us more about that?
Well, if there's obedience, there must be, in order to be obedience, there has to be disobedience.
Okay.
And the outcomes will be different.
Right. So we had obedience, but if you disobey, if you're not obedient, then there are going to be consequences to that. Yeah, good. Fliss had her hand up.
I think a response of awe and wonder.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Awe and wonder and worship. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, that's brilliant. That's really brilliant. And I just want to challenge you, to encourage you, to ask you, when was the last time that you gave God the opportunity to be king in your life? Was there a situation recently that you presented itself to you and you made a choice? You chose to put God first? Is there a decision that you're making at the moment that you've decided to ask God to guide you with? It's so important, isn't it, for us to choose to make God king. He is the king. That will never change. We can't change the fact that he's reigning in heaven. But we can choose our response to it. And we can decide to make God king in our lives. In verse 10 of this passage, we read that they're called the elders, but they probably represent all believers. And we read that they actually take their crowns off and lay their crowns before the throne. In other words, they give up their own authority, their own power, and they submit to God, who is the only one who's worthy of praise and worship. When was the last time that you said, as it says here in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord my God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, my life, my family, my friends, my job, my home, my past, my present, my aspirations and dreams. By your will, they were created and have their being." Can I encourage you to ask God each day, "How can I make you king in my life today?" And then allow his spirit to show you what that means for you. As well as God being king, this chapter shows clearly that God is holy. In verse 8, we read that the living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The fact that they repeat it three times and the fact that they never stop saying it shows that God is infinitely holy. And his power and holiness extend from eternity past to eternity yet to come. In the description of the throne room here, there are many Old Testament references. We've already mentioned the rainbow, the thunder and lightning, the throne, the living creatures. There are also the seven lamps representing the Spirit of God and echoing the temple in Jerusalem. All of these references paint a picture of the majesty, mercy, glory, purity, power, and holiness of God. Now, holiness is not something which today's culture is particularly comfortable with. And often it's presented as a bit of a caricature of itself. So if you say someone is holier than thou, it's not a nice thing to say about someone. It suggests that you're arrogant and judgmental. It might then be easier to say what holiness is not before we look at what it is. It's not following rules and regulations, lists of do's and don'ts. It's not otherworldliness, shutting yourself away from others to pursue some kind of spiritual path. It's not denying yourself pleasure to punish yourself and make yourself feel more worthy. It's not doing good deeds to earn brownie points with God. It's not perfectionism, hoping we can avoid making mistakes at all costs. And it doesn't mean losing your identity. Instead, holiness is about a life hidden with Christ in God. It affirms the goodness of human life. It's a gift of God by grace, unearned, unearnable. It's about being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It's about being one with God and becoming the person that he created us to be. Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in Colossians, we're described as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And Peter, quoting God's own words in Leviticus in the Old Testament, exhorts us to be holy because I am holy. The key, of course, is to rely on God. In 2 Timothy, it says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's nothing to do with us. It's by his grace. In Philippians, it says, God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Mother Teresa once said, holiness does not consist in doing extraordinary things. It consists in accepting with a smile what Jesus sends us. It consists in accepting and following the will of God. It means being responsible, able to respond to what life brings us, seeing God wherever we can. I remember years ago, a friend who'd been challenged about keeping to the speed limit, he told me that holiness is just those few millimetres of your foot on the accelerator between going below and above the speed limit. That's holiness. Can I encourage you to ask God, make me holy as you are holy? And again, allow the Spirit to show you what that means. So before the break, we were thinking about the fact that God is King and God is holy. And it's because of God's holiness that at the start of chapter 5, there is a moment of crisis. We read that a mighty angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. This is a moment of real dramatic tension. What is the answer? There seems to be no solution. And I love John's response to this because it is so human. In verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. I can really identify with this sense of despair and loneliness and hopelessness. Have you ever wept and wept because you just didn't know what to do? I certainly have. There seems to be no way out, no way forward. Whatever you do seems hopeless and you just feel stuck. Of course, there is nothing wrong with crying. It can be a wonderful way of releasing pent-up emotion, whether of joy or sadness. And sometimes it's a God-given gift where nothing else will do to express how we feel. Sometimes tears can actually be part of our worship and how we communicate with God. One translation of Psalm 56, verse 8, says this: tears are prayers too. They travel to God when we can't speak. I love that. But the difference here is that John was weeping out of despair and hopelessness. And when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, we can be encouraged by these words from verse 5. Stop weeping. Why? Because there is good news. Because the Lion of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. In other words, Jesus, the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, is worthy and he has the victory. Life is not meaningless in the light of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. We no longer need to weep with despair. In the next verse, John says, "Then I saw a lamb." As we saw in the introductory video clip, Jesus is described as both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you again. And this time, I'd like you to come up with, see if you can come up with two or three words to describe, first of all, to describe a lion and what a lion has in common with Jesus. And then secondly, couple of words to describe a lamb and how a lamb has things in common with Jesus. So just a couple of minutes to talk about lions and lambs. Okay. Oh my goodness, someone's got their hand up already. That is so keen. Is that for a lion or a lamb or both? Oh, brilliant.
It's simple, isn't it? The lion is strong, powerful.
Yeah. Yeah.
Fearless. And the lamb is humble. So that's some of the part of the character.
Yeah, absolutely. Brilliant. So you said lion, you said strong, powerful.
Fearless.
Any more words for lion?
Majesty.
Sorry?
Majesty,
majestic, yeah, brilliant. Any more for lion?
Beautiful king,
yep. Good. Any more?
Dangerous.
Dangerous. Ooh, now we could talk about that, couldn't we? How is Jesus dangerous? Because he kind of is a bit, but anyway, we won't get into that now. Okay, what about, you said, what did you say for lamb? You said humble? What else have we got for lamb? Gentle. To be loved. What, you see a lamb and you just want to love it? Yes, great. I like that. Representative of new life. Wow. Thanks, Kit. I didn't plant her there. Yeah, great. Any more for lamb?
Vulnerable.
Brilliant. I love that one. What? Pardon? Dependent. Excellent. Yes. Good. Jesus chose to make himself dependent, didn't he, on his Father. Brilliant. So hopefully we can see some of these characteristics of a lion that we can see in the life of Jesus, in the character and personality and nature of Jesus, and also some of these characteristics of a lamb. Now, I heard a couple of you say this, but no one called it out, about the sacrificial lamb thing. And I just want to say a little word about that, because it's quite an odd concept for us. John describes the lamb as if as looking as if he'd been slain, killed. And what he's referring to here is the Passover lamb, which would be sacrificed every year by every Jewish family to ensure that God forgave their sins. It's quite hard for us to understand how killing an animal can mean sins are forgiven. But the key thing is that a life is given instead of a life. And that's what it means when John describes Jesus in John's Gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Richard Rohr, who's a Christian writer, contemporary writer, says, "It's amazing. Christianity is the only religion that dares to call God a lamb." It's interesting, isn't it? So we have this dual role of Jesus as a lion and a lamb. N.T. Wright, who's a former Bishop of Durham and a New Testament scholar, writes this: "There have been, down the years, plenty of lion Christians. Yes, they think, Jesus died for us. But now God's will is to be done in the lion-like fashion, through brute force and violence, to make the world come into line, to enforce God's will." "No," replies John. "Think of the lion, yes, but gaze at the lamb. And there have been plenty of lamb Christians. Yes, they think, Jesus may have been the Lion of Judah, but that's a political idea which we should reject because salvation consists in having our sins wiped away so we can get out of this compromised world and go off to heaven instead." "No," replies John. "Gaze at the lamb, but remember that it's the lion's victory that he's won." So let's aim to hold together these two aspects of Jesus' identity. He is the all-powerful, majestic, courageous lion who's defeated sin and death once and for all by rising from the dead. He's also the humble, gentle, obedient, self-sacrificing lamb who died so that our sins could be forgiven and so we could have a new relationship with Father God. So we can stop weeping, because the key to new life lies in the person of Jesus as the lion and the lamb. The lion who overcame, the lamb who was sacrificed, guaranteeing life, hope, and ultimate victory for all who believe in him. And the scroll that we read about in this passage represents the message of how God's kingdom can come fully here on earth as in heaven. A symbol of Jesus' divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. And it means we can have total confidence in him. So if we're going to stop weeping, what should we do instead? Well, we should start worshipping. George Beasley Murray, who's another theology scholar and a former principal of Spurgeon's, the Baptist Training College in London, says this: "No part of Scripture is more calculated to evoke worship than these two chapters of John's prophecy. No other part of Scripture provokes us, spurs us on to worship as much as these two chapters." If you're ever feeling a bit down or discouraged or disheartened, can I commend to you chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation? The Lamb, in verse 7 we read, the Lamb, Jesus, takes hold of the scroll from his Father on the throne, indicating his authority to bring in the kingdom of God. And at this point, in verse 8, the living creatures and the elders fall down before the Lamb and sing a new song. In the Old Testament, singing a new song marked a fresh act of divine deliverance or blessing. And this song is celebrating Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, the salvation and deliverance this brought, and his eternal victory. Verse 9 says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And we are among those people. We're told that there will be people from every tribe and language and nation. There are a number of different nationalities represented here at the Free. and a number of different languages. You may remember at our half night of prayer back in November, we heard the Lord's Prayer in over 20 different languages. We'll all be part of God's people, worshipping him in heaven. And every time we worship God, we're joining with the worship of heaven, which takes place 24/7. I don't know if anyone saw this week in the news that a famous altarpiece in St. Bavo's Cathedral in Ghent in Belgium has just been restored. This was originally painted by Van Eyck in 1432. They started the restoration work 7 years ago and have just completed it. The Lamb of God, representing Jesus, incidentally, is painted with human eyes. He's surrounded by groups of people who've come to worship him, including prophets, apostles, famous saints, martyrs, those who've been killed for their faith. But there's also secular philosophers and writers, judges and soldiers. In other words, people from all walks of life who one day will recognize Jesus as worthy of their worship. John's vision was a vision of the future. And in that sense, it's something to look forward to be confident of God's final victory when Jesus returns. But we're also told here in verse 10 that God made us to be a kingdom to reign on the earth and priests to serve our God. That's why we're here. You may remember that during the church weekend, also back in November, we looked at Peter's first letter and we read these verses. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. These verses describe who we are, our identity, but they also describe why we're here. To declare his praises. To tell people what he's done for us here and now. We don't need to wait for heaven to do that. Just before we leave this passage, I'd like to draw your attention to one more verse. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Talks about golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Every time we pray, whether out loud or in our hearts, with words or without words, it's as though God collects our prayers in golden bowls as part of the worship of heaven. Psalm 141 says, accept my prayer as incense offered to you. This is an offering that we can all bring to God, no matter how long we've known him or how well we think we know him. Every time we pray, it's part of that wonderful offering before the throne of God in heaven. And your prayers are in those bowls too. So let's come now to the Holy King, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Let's come to him in worship. And as we do, I invite you to stand if you're able. And we're going to join in with the words that John heard in the throne room of heaven. If you'd like to stand, we're going to read some words together. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.